morning, John chapter 19. And as I was thinking about this before we read the verses here for this morning, I was thinking that in order to really capture the essence of what is being said, it's going to take the help of the Holy Spirit to begin to reveal to us the truths that are here, because these truths are so profound, they are so rich, they are so meaningful. And a lot of us, if we've been in church for a number of time, we've heard these stories over and over again. And so it's like, okay, yeah, I heard that. But what we need is like a freshness of the Holy Spirit so we can see this afresh and to kind of dive in as if we were standing there as this is happening as one of the crowd and begin to witness what the Lord is doing right here and right now. So I will try to get it up. Thank you. James is also always so helpful and ready to help me when my technical skills fall short, as always. So, John 19 from the NASB, we're going to tackle or attempt to tackle the first 16 verses. We'll see how it goes. If we go over too long, then we'll do the rest next time. But it says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat at the place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Sure, shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So then they handed him over to be crucified. Amen. Let's pray for a minute. Lord, we thank you. We honor you this morning. We recognize your presence among us. And your word tells us where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. And so, Lord, we just honor the fact that you're here. And Holy Spirit, we come relying on you to listen. We come relying on you to teach. We come relying on you to have open ears and open eyes to see these words afresh and to take them in. I pray that you would make this so clear and so relevant for today, that you would tailor make this message for each of us that are here today, Lord God, that we can glean the truths that you have for us in such a powerful and life-changing way that would bring glory and honor to your name. We rely heavily, heavily on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So last time we were together, we looked at the character of Barabbas. We looked at the character of who? Barabbas. And he was the scapegoat. He was the other that was released as Jesus was taken. And so although the crowd chose Barabbas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the one who was giving the verdict here, he is not convinced. He's not convinced. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent and that he was on trial, Matthew 27 tells us, because of envy. The Jewish leaders envied Jesus, and so he's on trial because of that. but he's looking for a way to set Jesus free, and he decides to whip Jesus, or to scourge, same word, Jesus, or to flog, another word, Jesus, in order to gain the sympathy of the people who are observing and watching, who are calling out for him to be crucified. And I'm always surprised by the brief description here. It says, and he took him and he scourged him. And that's all the explanation that he gives. It's so simple, it's so brief. But when you pause to consider, you realize that this is very, very significant, because scourgings that took place back in the day under Roman law happened in three different phases. Let me show you the first. Or James will help us see the first. It'll eventually get there. The first one there, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it, but it's a light beating. This was considered a light beating. When someone was in a little bit of trouble and they wanted to kind of show them who's in charge, they would give them a light beating. After that, there would be the second one there, which is a little bit heavier, a little bit more severe. And then there was the third and final one, which was the most vicious of all. And if you can click on the next one there, there is a picture of the flagellum, which is what they use, known as the cat of nine tails, which is something that would have a leather whip to it, in either bone or iron there, and it would lash onto the individual and do some serious damage. There would be one lictor, or one person, on each side of the prisoner, and the prisoner's arms would be stretched over the pillar, and the lictor would give diagonal blows, and the blow would bounce off the skin and then begin to grab. I don't mean to get too physically graphic with you this morning to pull on your emotions on a physical level, but I do want to at least explain and give the text its due, and that Jesus went through some horrific, horrific pain for you and for me. It's not like, oh, well, he died. Thank you, Jesus. Let's go have lunch. No, no, no. He went through some horrific pain first before going to the cross, and the whip would strike down and pull the flesh off, and at most times, people did not end up lasting this final and third kind of punishment. They never actually made it to the cross itself because it was way too much, because sometimes their bones would be exposed and sometimes their organs would be exposed. This was no light thing that happened to our Lord, and that is where typically the lector would go until either they are way too tired or until the person who's in charge would tell them to stop. This is a brutal beating that Jesus went through. And someone might say, how is that fair? And why did Jesus go through all that? Like, wasn't the cross the payment and the punishment? Wasn't that enough for our salvation? Yeah, the cross is definitely sufficient for our salvation, but the brutal lashes on the back of Jesus are part of God's plan. They're part of what? They're part of God's plan. What do you mean? Well, Isaiah 53 and verse 5 puts it this way. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, or by his flogging, or by his beating, we are healed. And some people think Jesus took 39 lashes on his back. We don't know how many lashes he took, because it doesn't tell us. And 39 is the Hebrew way of doing it. They were allowed to strike 40 minus 1 to be merciful, if you will. That was a Hebrew perspective, but the Greeks or the Romans didn't know any kind of mercy. We have no idea how many lashes Jesus actually took, but each of those lashes speaks to our healing, because God ordained long before the foundation of the world that Jesus was not just paying the price from a distance, that he's up close and he is in person, feeling everything that we go through, feeling all of our pain, and experiencing all of the shame that sin puts on to us. And he stands in our place so that we can be healed. And I'll talk about that here in just a moment. And the Apostle Peter, I don't know why this is giving feedback here, James, but if you can help me out. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in the New Testament. He says, and he himself bore our sins in the body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, or by his scourgings, by his beatings, we are healed, or we were healed. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and it was a brutal kind of a thing. They would take these thorns off of these bushes that were about 12 inches long each, and they would make a crown out of it, and there they pierced the head of our Lord. And it's not random chance, but this is significant here, and it has significant meaning for us because the thorns are the result of something that happened way early back in the book of Genesis. Do you remember when the Lord cursed the earth because of Adam? He says, thorns and thistles it will produce for you. Cursed is the earth for your sake. Because of sin, because of rebellion, because of walking away from God, the earth was cursed, and it began to bring forth, instead of just fruit, along with the fruit, it brought these long thorns, these painful thorns as well. And so Jesus here has taken on that curse, taken on those thorns on himself to say, I am doing away with all that pain. I'm doing away with all that curse so that you and I can walk absolutely free. Verse 3 says, and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and give him slaps on the face. And the word there in the Greek is continual slaps on the face. This wasn't a one-time thing. And Matthew 27:30 tells us that as they walked by, they spit all over him and beat him in the face with their fists time and time again. And this is not one or two soldiers. We're talking about roughly between 200 and 600 soldiers that have surrounded our Lord. And so we're learning that the lashes were for our healing and the thorns are for our curse. But why are the soldiers doing this to him right now? Is this part of God's plan? Yeah, this was also part of God's plan. To show us what, this is a picture of what sin does to you and to me. This is what sin does to humanity. When we choose the way that is not God's way, when we walk away from the Lord and from his precepts, sin does something to us. And the wages of sin is death. It produces a certain kind of self-inflicting punishment. It's not God that brings the punishment because of sin, but sin in itself produces the kind of punishment on our lives. What does it do? First of all, it enchains you and I. It chains us, and then it creates chaos and pain in our thoughts, and it mocks us, and it taunts us, and it humiliates us. Eventually, it leads to death as we are separated slowly from our God, just as it happened with Adam back in the garden. He was bound with fear and with shame. His thoughts were now, instead of looking to God, he is now blaming God, and his peace and security were gone, and slowly he began to drift from the presence of the Lord. That's exactly what sin does, and that's what it's intended to do. And so Jesus here shows us something else about this experience. Again, he's surrounded by all these soldiers. As most would collapse under the weight of that kind of pressure, Jesus stands there in the middle to say something to you and to me who may be going through this kind of imprisonment also. He's saying, although I stood alone, the Father is with me. Although Jesus stood absolutely alone because his disciples had done what? His disciples had all fled. Those who were closest to him, his closest of friends and companions. So although he stood alone, he's saying the Father is with me. And although you may feel alone right now as a consequence of what you're going through, or even as a consequence of the sin that you're involved in, even the sin that you're indulging in, the sin that you are enjoying right now, you feel alone, he's saying, I am with you. The shepherd comes to seek and to save that which is lost. And then there's the robe, and the robe was kind of a mockery of his position. You know, they took this tattered robe off of one of the soldiers, and they're putting it on him, and they're saying, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. And that's what the enemy does. He comes to taunt you and me, to taunt us in our position as we begin to dedicate our lives to the Lord. And he wants to come to you and to me and saying, are you really a child of God? Are you really a son or a daughter of the King? Do you really now have this connection between you and the Lord? And he wants to taunt you and to me the way that sin tried to taunt Joseph when he was going through his process and tried to tell him, if God really loved you, then why are you going through all of this? If God really cared for you, why are you going through all of this? And as David wandered in the wilderness for some 15 or 16 years, the enemy comes to taunt him and to say to him, if you are really anointed as king, if you are really the one who's to take over the kingdom in Israel, then why are you going through what you are going through? And the enemy comes to you and to me to say those same very questions. If God has really blessed you, then why are you going through what you are going through right now? God has promised you with a dream that you will one day be, and look where you are. You were promised a place of high position, and you are here lying in a pit. You were promised the kingdom, and you are hiding in a cave in the wilderness. It doesn't really seem like God is with you. And that's what the enemy comes to do, to taunt you and to taunt me, to see if we genuinely believe. So Jesus here goes through this experience to relate to us and to teach us. We learn that our sins were placed on him, like the robe was placed on him. And from the crown of thorns, we learn how our minds can be under attack and all the thoughts and doubts and confusion rush in. They rush in. If God has called you to do something, then why is there such a struggle happening right now? Why the onslaught of these thoughts to attack us, to doubt the love of God for us in our lives? And so Jesus endured the pain for our peace of mind. As God's word tells us that we now have the mind of Christ. As a believer, you and I now have the mind of Christ. He has taken that chaos. He has taken that pain with him. And he gives us this promise, even from the Old Testament in Isaiah 26, where he says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." You will give him perfect peace. You will give him perfect calmness in his soul, in his thoughts, in his mind, in his heart. Why? Because his mind is fixed on you. His mind is focused on you. I don't have to live under that barrage of chaos that happens. Anybody else here get barraged with chaotic thoughts in your mind and you feel like this is overwhelming, this is too much, I don't know what to do with this? That's because we don't necessarily know the inheritance that we have as children of God, saying, "No, no, no, you can't do that with me, devil. You can't do that with me, my enemy." Why? Because Jesus has already dealt with that, and what he has given me instead is his peace, is his calm, is his serenity, is this gentle calmness of knowing that he is absolutely in control. But not only that, but he's struck on the head and he is spat upon. The ultimate form of disrespect and humiliation. He walked that road before us, as if to say this to us: just as I went through this experience pleasing the Father, so will you. You're going through a hard time. He's saying, "I've also been down that road, and as I went through, you are also going to go through." And he's saying, there is nothing that you're going through right now that I do not understand. One of the biggest lies the enemy comes to whisper in your ear and in my ear is that whatever you're going through, you are going through, and you are very unique in this experience. Like everyone else can have a certain answer except for you. God's going to touch anyone and everyone else except for you. There's solutions, but not for you. Listen, that is a lie from the pit of hell. He understands exactly. And this serves as a comfort. As a comfort to strengthen us as we go through pain. And it serves as a comfort for our brothers and sisters around the globe who are being imprisoned and being slaughtered, being martyred for their faith right now as we speak. I don't know if you know this or not, but there are more people being killed for their faith right now in this time, in this year, than has ever been in the history of Christianity. But we just don't see it on the local cable news or the 30-minute sound bites of news in the evening. We don't see it, so we don't think it's happening. It's happening in great, great numbers. And so Pilate comes out again, verse 4, and says to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Pilate is purely amazed at Jesus. He's never seen anyone accused respond in such a way. A comparison of all four Gospels reveals that there are at least 7 different times where Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." Verse 5, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man, behold the man." Pilate's trying to say to the Jews, "This is no king, just look at him. Look at this image who was bloodied. Look at this image who was there with a crown of thorns on his head. This is no king. He's no threat to you or to me or to anybody else. That is a man, nothing more, just a helpless, powerless, feeble individual. Does this look like a king to you?" But this was already described for us in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, it says he was disfigured and marred more than any man. He didn't almost look like a man by the time they were done with him. You couldn't even tell. Is that a man? Like, is that a person? Like, could somebody go through all that trauma and still be alive? All those lashes on his back, all those soldiers pounding him with their fists in his face and the blood gushing everywhere, and those 12-inch thorns dug into his brow. Is there such a man who can handle all of this? He was beyond recognition. Verse 6 says, "So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" Pilate here is using sarcasm, knowing that they don't have the power to crucify him. Verse 7, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.'" It wasn't politics that they were concerned about. It was his theology. Jesus was fulfilling scripture that they had known so well. He took the form of a servant, and his actions reveal that he is the Son of God. Something they should have known, because in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself," this is 700 years before Jesus arrived on the scene. He says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And the name Emmanuel means God is with us. Emmanuel means God is with us. And they know this, and they've seen this, and they've also memorized this next one, Isaiah 9 and 6, "For a child is born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." His name, this child that is born, is going to be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Did they not know these things? "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." He was even more afraid. When he heard that Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, he was like, "Oh, I'm in real trouble now." But not for reasons that you may think. Because in his mind as a Roman, he thought as a Roman, and Romans were very superstitious. What do you mean? Every Roman believed in many gods. There's Greek gods and Roman gods that dominated the Mediterranean world, and they knew all the stories about gods coming down into human life form. They all knew the gods that had offspring, and the offspring of these gods came down in human form. In Acts chapter 14, something happened that heals, the Apostle Paul heals a man, and in verse 11 it says, "And the crowd saw that Paul had done, and they raised their voices, saying, 'The gods have come down like men, and they have become like us.' And so they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes." They thought they were gods. In Acts 28, the Apostle Paul was bitten by a snake there on the island of Malta, and he shook off the snake, and the people were expecting him to swell up and to die. And when that didn't happen for a long time, they changed their mind, and they began to say, "He is a god. He is a god." So the pagan perspective then, Pilate is thinking, this can be the worst thing to me, more than just the Jews or more than even Caesar, because the gods themselves may come after me. So when it says he was afraid, he was petrified. He was terrified. And then when you add to that, his wife came and whispered in his ear. You find this in Matthew 27. His wife came and whispered in his ear and said, "I had a dream about this innocent man. Have nothing to do with him." So he is seeing Jesus. He's hearing that he's the Son of God. His wife says, "I've had a dream about him. He's innocent. Don't have anything to do with him." And so he's trying to reconcile all these things and to figure out, what do I do with Jesus? But oh, when we confuse what we've learned from the secular world and allow that to influence our view today, it creates chaos. What's that? When I have learned certain things that are wrong in the world, and I combine that with today and my view of Jesus, creates chaos. For example, some of the things that we learn in the world or from the world today is that if I do enough good, that'll earn me something to get into heaven. If I do more good than bad, then hopefully the good that I do will outweigh the bad, and hopefully I can get into heaven. What is that? Is that Bible? No. That's human mentality. That's human thinking. That's human logic. Because if we make one sin, according to Scripture, and we are guilty of one sin, then we are guilty of all sins and all of us have sinned. So this whole thing about enough good works and bad works, that is just a ploy from the enemy to get me to feel better about myself. And that is not truth in any way, shape, or form. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ and only by way of him. Verse 9, and he entered into the praetorium again. This is Pilate. And said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate knows that Jesus was raised in Galilee, but that's not what he's thinking. He's asking about Greek mythology. He's like, where are you from? Which God are you a part of? Which universe are you from? But Jesus gives him no answer. So Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? And this is the tactic of the enemy, the ploy of the enemy over our lives, to threaten us, to demand that we do certain things in a certain way. But the only one that we are to fear, my friends, is God alone. The only one that we are to fear. And when I say fear, I don't mean afraid of, like shudder and run, but I mean a holy reverence, a holy respect is God himself. Just as Daniel only feared the Lord, and when they came to try to accuse Daniel of something, did he give in to their threats? Did he give in to their accusations? Did he even give in when they wrote the law and finally said, you cannot pray to any God for 3 days except for, or 30 days, except to the king? Did he give in to any of that? He was saying, I fear God, and I only fear God, and you can do whatever you want to do, and you can say whatever you want to say. My relationship with God is first, and my loyalty to the kingdom that I'm in comes second. Spurgeon put it this way, he who fears God has nothing else to fear. He who fears God has nothing else to fear. And I think if we really understood the fear of the Lord, meaning walking in holy reverence before God, and someone put it this way, if you got people together who feared the Lord and hated sin so bad, you would have instant revival. Give me people who have the fear of the Lord and a bitter hatred for sin, and there you will certainly see revival. And so here Jesus is giving Pilate no answer. No answer. And this is a basic spiritual principle, that God does not reveal new truths to us if we fail to act on the truths that he's already spoken. God doesn't give us anything new and fresh unless we've already done what he's already told us to do. Sometimes I pray to God and God will speak to me in a certain way. Maybe through a friend, maybe through the book, maybe through whatever. And I don't follow through with what God is telling me to do. And I come again the next day and the next day and the next day saying, God, speak to me. And there is silence from heaven. It could be that I just need to go back to the first thing that he said and go back and do that first thing before God will continue speaking to me. And so Pilate had his opportunity, but that window is not always open. Listen, today we have a window of opportunity for salvation. Today we have a window of opportunity to get right with God. Why? Because there's air in our lungs and our minds are working freely and clearly. Yeah? But tomorrow, the Bible says, is promised to no man. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So we have a window of opportunity, but it will not always remain open. If that concerns you today, it's a good thing. That means you're alive. It means your conscience is working. And we have time. We have an opportunity right now today to lift our hearts to God and say, whatever is not pleasing you in my life today, please forgive me of it. Please help me in it. Please rid me of it. Whatever your prayer is, but communicate to God and he hears those prayers saying, God, if my life is not pleasing you in any way, shape, or form, do something in my life. I give you permission in my life because I am not Lord of my own life, but you are Lord of my life. And I always want you to be Lord over my life. Not just Lord on Sundays from 11 until 12:30. But come 1 o'clock on Sundays and it's back to me again. See you next Sunday. No. I want you Lord over the entirety of my life. And I want you to rule and reign the way that you desire. Verse 11, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Jesus sets the record straight about authority and he tells us, listen, I am not a victim. I am not here as a victim. God is coordinating something from heaven to perfect the plan of redemption. He's using the rejection and wrongful accusation as part of his plan to do something much, much greater, much, much bigger. And he's saying, I have to go through all of this to let you know that I feel your pain. I experience your pain. I didn't come to redeem you from a distance. I didn't come to save you and then say goodbye. I hope you figure it out. He's saying, every time you've been punched, I have felt that. Every time you've been stabbed in the back by a friend, as he was stabbed in the back by Judas, he's saying, I have felt that. Every time you've been betrayed and left and spoken about wrongfully, every time you've been accused, every time you've gone through something that you feel like this is like beyond me, he's saying, I have walked down that path. I didn't just go to the cross, but there was a series of things that happened prior to the cross where I am feeling your pain. I want you to know that I relate to you on every level. Whatever it is that you may be experiencing, I relate to you. He says, there is no power that you can have over me unless it had been given to you from above. Don't you think that you're standing there, Pilate, because you are some big, strong, amazing thinker of a man with this amazing political influence. He's saying, no, my Father put you there. Don't you think you have any authority over me just because of your own doings? No, you're there because God puts you there. And if God puts you there, whom I call my Father, I have nothing to fear. Don't you try and threaten me. There is nothing for you to threaten. I will speak what God tells me to speak. And that reminds us of something. Romans 13 tells us that all authority has been established by God. Say that with me. All authority has been established by God. That was weak. One more time. All authority has been established by God. That means the governments that are in place, the leaders that are in place, the mayor of this city, the governor of this state, the president of this nation, and the presidents and the rulers of every nation have all been designed by God. Yes, I get it. Not all of them are good. Very few of them we would consider to be good. And some of us are hoping for different results in the next election. Whatever the case may be, that's not the point. The point is simply this. Whoever is in power because God has allowed for that person to be in power. So you know what? Can I just get on a soapbox here for just a second. Get away from the message for just a second and talk to you from the heart about something else. As Christians, our responsibility for whoever is in power is to pray for this individual and not to get on social media and to bash this person, nor should we get on social media and praise this person as if they're the next Messiah either, because they are neither. They are neither the next Messiah nor are they the Antichrist. They have been designed there by God for a specific purpose, and the rules and regulations and the authorities have been placed there by God. And when is Paul saying this? The Apostle Paul is telling us in Romans 13, while Caesar Nero is in authority, Caesar Nero is in power. Any idea who beheaded the Apostle Paul? I just gave you a clue. Caesar Nero. This wicked, violent man is in authority. And Paul is saying all authority has been established and placed there by God. Paul knows this, and he's saying respect the rulers, pray for them, that you may have a peaceful life. Are we still friends? Verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. What this is now is just pure manipulation. They're trying to put him into a corner and play politics to scare him into doing whatever it is that they want. Verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat, the place called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And all that really means is that he is ready to set up court now. He's ready to establish his court setting. He has no option but to make a decision. And you know what? What Pilate is doing, each of us also has to do. Each of us also has to make a decision about who Jesus is. Either we declared him Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And we have to come to a decision just like Pilate did. Verse 14, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. And they cried out, saying, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. What a disgrace to the leaders who knew the law of God. They knew they were waiting for the Messiah, but the Messiah that they had imagined doesn't look like Jesus. And this is a problem. This is a problem when the expectations that I have from reading Scripture, from my own imagination, from what others are telling me, or the culture that I'm living in, gives me the certain perception of what is yet to come. And then God does something that's very real and very much from God, and I absolutely push away and reject it, saying no. Because it doesn't line up with the image that I have in my mind. They rejected the Messiah because they were expecting a military leader to come and to lead them out of bondage from Rome, thinking Rome was the enemy. Actually, Rome was just a tool to humble them, so they can do as their ancestors did, and every time they got into trouble, they would cry out to God, and God would send them a deliverer. And here, Jesus is coming as the deliverer, but not as one who's going to deliver them from Rome and give them political freedom. But he's coming to deliver them inside their hearts, because they've seen that that doesn't work. When they're set free politically and they're a sovereign nation once again, that doesn't help them get any closer to God. It doesn't help them become the people that God intended for them to be. What they do is they stray away. When things get good, they stray away. And maybe sometimes that's why things get difficult a little bit in your life. Because when things get a little too comfortable, there's a little too much going on, and things seem really, really good and comfortable and cushy and nice, we begin to stray away from God. And so sometimes then the Lord will allow those challenging times to come into our lives, to come into your life and into my life, to get us back on our knees saying, Lord, I can't do this thing without you. Like, I don't know how to function or operate without you. Would you help me? Would you extend grace over my life? Would you help me to know you the way that you intended for me to know you, and to not put any presuppositions, any scripts that I've already written, and saying, Lord, you need to follow this script. Like, Lord, do it this way. Help me in my business, Lord, and make it look like this. Help me in my ministry, Lord, and make it look like help me in my family, Lord, and make it look like, and then things don't look like that, and we go, something is wrong. Heal my body, Lord, and then it doesn't happen the way, and then I get angry and frustrated and go, this isn't working. This isn't working. Listen, Jesus will appear the way that he desires to appear. And as a matter of fact, when he appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says they were his disciples. Meaning what? Meaning they had seen him. They had seen him physically with their eyes, because they were there at the time, and they had heard him. But he walks by them on the road to Emmaus, the 7-mile journey, and it says they did not recognize, because he came in another form. I wonder if we are recognizing the fact that the Lord is speaking to us in these different forms, using different pastors or teachers or different books that we're reading or whatever the case may be. And the Lord is trying all these different ways to communicate to us and saying, hey, I am here. I am present. I want you to look up. I want you to look up. I want you to lift your heart towards heaven, and I want you to surrender it to me. I want you to yield it to me, because until you yield it to me and surrender it to me, you're always going to grapple with it. And so long as you're grappling with it, you're never going to find any real solution or success. But what I want you to do is I want you to release that thing, even if that thing is your spiritual life, and you're saying, God, I want to get close to you. He's saying, release that also to me. Lord, my business is, release that to me. Lord, my job and the people, release that to me. Lord, my health and my finances, release that to me. Let it go. Give it to me. Let's put it into the hands of the one who is more than able to handle it, and not say, Lord, do it this way. Let me create this box for you, Jesus, and you got to do it inside this little box. He's saying, I don't operate inside your boxes. I don't function that way. I don't function that way. He was right there, and they didn't recognize him. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. What? The Old Testament, the The Psalms are filled with Psalms that says, Lord, you are our King. You are our Lord. You are our God. You are our Father. You are our King, over and over and over again. And here they say, we have no king but Caesar. They have hated Jesus so much that they're willing to do away with the scriptures they know so well and pull on someone that they can see in the natural, and that is Caesar. They're saying, we hate this Jesus so much. We want to do away with him. You know, the Lord could have at this point said, here's your robe, here's your crown of thorns, I'm walking away from this deal. Like, I'm doing all this for you, and you can't even give me the time of day and respect? And could have just completely walked away from it if he had chosen to. But this is part of the plan of God. And he's saying, I am going to the cross. And the final verse tells us that he handed him over to be crucified. Matthew tells us that Pilate washed his hands. Matthew 27, 24. He washed his hands, saying, you take him. I have nothing to do with this innocent man. But you know what? Washing his hands physically does not clean his heart. And the incredible truth to keep in mind is that God uses the worst of humanity to display his very, very best. God uses the worst of us to display his very, very best. Jesus has taken all the punishment on the cross to free your mind of chaos, to heal your soul of its wounds. And yes, our bodies too. We do believe in physical healing in this church, yes? Three of us do? Amen. And to give you the courage to face any trial without any fear or shame, so that you can also declare, as the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 1, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. That what was considered shame, that was what's considered such wrongful doing, he's saying, that's what I now take pride and joy in. Why? Because all that was done for me personally. And listen, we're not really going to find true freedom until we're able to apply this truth to us personally. He didn't die for us. He doesn't love us. He loves you individually and personally. He did it for you individually. He did it for you personally. This is not a church thing or a group thing. Yes, God does love the world, and he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. Yes, us. But in a very real way, it's you individually, because when he was on the cross, he was thinking of you personally and specifically, saying, I am praying for you. I am thinking of you. I am paying this price on your behalf because I want to remove the chaos that is in your mind and bombarding you. I want to remove the wounds that are plaguing your soul. I want to set you absolutely free from anything that has held you in bondage so that you can experience the freedom and the liberty of the children of God. Is anybody here? Is anybody here today? He's doing it for you. And so Pilate says, let him be then crucified. We'll finish the rest next time. Jesus, we just thank you this morning. Thank you for your goodness over our life. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you didn't abort the mission when you heard all of these incredible accusations and these incredible words of disrespect and dishonor. But it was allowed and it was used. And you've taken the worst of humanity. You've taken the worst of humanity, rejecting the only Son of God. God himself in flesh. God in human form. And you use that to display your very, very best. For God so loved that he gave. Lord, I pray for every heart that's here today that may be experiencing chaos in their mind or wounds in their soul, afflictions due to bondage, afflictions due to addiction, afflictions due to dependency, afflictions due to what others have done to them or what they have done to themselves. And I pray your healing over them today. By whose stripes we have been healed. by whose stripes we have been healed. It's by your blood. Oh, thank you for the blood. Oh, thank you for the precious blood that flowed. Even before you reached the cross, the blood was flowing. From the garden, the blood began to flow as you sweat great drops of blood. The blood was flowing. The blood that has my healing. The blood that has my cleansing. The blood that pays for my redemption. Not with the price of silver and gold or with the price of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. You bought me. You've redeemed me unto yourself, not to continue to live in bondage, not to continue to live in affliction, not to continue to live in fear, not to continue to live in addictions, not to continue to live as a slave to this world, but to continue to live as a child of God, free. And he that the Son sets free is truly free indeed. And today I choose, based on the truth of Scripture, to walk in that freedom, to walk in your freedom. Lord, I pray your forgiveness. I pray your forgiveness because I have written a scenario for you to follow, saying, do this in my life, and please do it this way. Please forgive me for giving you a scenario as if I'm the one in charge, as if I'm the director of this screenplay. Lord, this is your world. This is your universe. This is your church. This is your temple. This is your body. Do with us and with us what you desire, what you please. As individuals, as families, as a local church, as a community, Lord God, come and do what you please to do. What only you can do. Today we choose to walk in the fear of the Lord, respect and reverence and honor before you, saying, forgive us. Forgive us because we wander like sheep wander. But today you send another gentle voice of reminder that you are the great shepherd that comes seeking and searching after every lost sheep. That we don't have to confuse the thoughts of this world with the truth. Your word and your word alone that is truth. You said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I pray that as people are here right now, Lord God, the chains will fall off their minds and their hearts. I rebuke the work of the enemy that has tried to bind your life, to bind your mind, to bind your soul, to bind your heart in any way, shape, or form. I speak freedom over you right now in the name of Jesus. I speak liberty over you in the name of Jesus. That depression to lift right now in Jesus' name. That spirit of hopelessness to lift right now in Jesus' name. Fear has no place in your life. Worry, anxiety has no place in your life. Discouragement has no place to linger over your life. You are a son, you are a daughter of the Most High God if you have given him that freedom to do so. And if you haven't given him the freedom to do so, just lift your heart to him this morning. Lift your heart to him this morning and say, please forgive me of my sins. Take out of me a heart of stone and put in a tender heart of flesh. Allow that blood to wash me on the inside. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. Prayed that prayer, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to meet with someone after service today. Tell them what you've done. Tell them that you've prayed. You need to confess that. Confess that openly. And if you have not been baptized in water as of yet, that's the next thing you need to do, to make a public declaration of your faith in Christ. a public declaration of your faith in Jesus, where you declare to the world as a young couple stands at the altar, exchanging rings and exchanging vows, so the whole world say, we are now married. Your water baptism is that very same thing. Yeah, sure, you can go get married in court, do it privately, but declare to the world, tell everyone, I now belong to Jesus, and I belong to Jesus publicly, and so I get water baptized publicly to declare my love and my devotion to Him and Him alone. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you, Lord God. We worship you, Lord.